Open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you are able this morning, go ahead and stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, he was, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now the grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for this opportunity to come to worship you in song and prayer and now in your word. I pray that as we come here as your people, that we to study this difficult passage, that you give us clarity and understanding. Help us, give us a desire to want to be true to your word, to not rely on our own experience or thoughts, but to truly want to know what you say about this difficult subject. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there is no question that the pursuit of self-fulfillment is very high on today's cultural agenda. It is so widespread in our preoccupation with self-fulfillment that commitment to life's most sacred institutions is often made conditional, and we question these institutions. We find ourselves asking ourselves, am I getting fulfillment from this? For instance, if in regards to marriage, the book Divorce, How and When to Let Go, makes this statement: your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons just to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. And sadly, in many ways, this thought process has infiltrated the church, the joy and the peace that is available to Christians has been confused with the similar sounding but very different idea of fulfillment. And people warmly speak of fulfillment in relationships to the point where adultery and divorce are acceptable if they enhance your own sense of meaning. I must be happy. I must express who I am. Don't condemn me to a life of limited fulfillment. Don't box me in your legalistic morality. Just let me be me. God wants me to be happy. Fulfillment has taken on a greater value than obedience. The elevation of one's own self-fulfillment has the ultimate as the ultimate good, it reduces God's word to an optional guidebook. A guidebook to meet one's emotional needs. And this is a deadly error. More important than self-fulfillment or even our own happiness is obedience to God's word. And God is not sitting up in heaven, biting his nails, concerned about your happiness. But he is looking for obedience among his people. And if we are believers, God's truth must direct our every decision. And God does care about our well-being. Let's not mistake that. He does care about our well-being, and there is nothing wrong with desiring an increase of sense of fulfillment, but the path to fulfillment is not marked by the signs which say, my happiness first. The Bible says that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of the path is destruction. Rather, the path to fulfillment is obedience, finding one's life in Christ. So I know that this is a difficult subject. I know that many Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing or have experienced in the past the misery of divorce. And some have been caught between warring parents, and some may even have been the offending party in divorces that took place before becoming a Christian, or when you were an untaught Christian. I know there are situations in some lives that are so complex, it is difficult to know how to apply the biblical principles. At the same time, the church must speak God's word into a hostile culture, and it has to be done regardless of what the culture thinks. The bottom line, and what we're reading here in Mark, is we want to know, what does Jesus say about marriage and divorce? What does the Bible say? And in our passage today, Jesus covers that very topic. This isn't what I created. This isn't what our church has created. This is what Jesus taught. And our job, our mission as believers, as the church, is to unfold what Jesus said and then to do it, to embrace it. And so let's look at the text. At first, we see the Pharisees come to Jesus to really set up a trap, don't they? See in the first two verses where it says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom. He taught them. So Jesus is continuing his march towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. There's a whole lot of time, several months that have passed between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, coming from Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down past the Sea of Galilee to the Jordan River. It's quite a hike. So they've been traveling quite a bit, and other Gospels fill in that space with the teachings of Jesus and the miracles that took place in between that time. But Jesus has made his way to Judea on the east side of the Jordan, and he's right in the area where John the Baptist ministered. And so by moving into Judea, the region around Jerusalem, Jesus moved closer to the epicenter of the Pharisaic opposition to his ministry. This was a dangerous place for Jesus to be. We know that earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we read about how the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem started hearing about Jesus' teaching, and so they got concerned about his popularity, so they got up and they went to confront him. And so no doubt it's even more serious now that Jesus has arrived on their home turf. And they see this as an opportunity to trick Jesus. And we see in verse 2, "And Pharisees came up him in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" So it shouldn't be any surprise that the Pharisees did not come to Jesus wanting to know his views on marriage and divorce. They were discussing this amongst themselves and hadn't reached a solid decision that they were comfortable with, and say, "Oh, I know, let's go ask Jesus. He will be happy to share this with us." No, they didn't want to hear the truth from Jesus. Mark tells us that they asked this question to test him. This was no random question. They tried to get Jesus to take a position on the wrong side of the controversial topic of divorce. Divorce was a controversial topic back then, just as it is today. But why is this such a controversial topic? Well, for one, divorce was common among the leaders. It was common among the people, and divorce accommodated their sin, their desires. People who were divorced by their will and by their want, they liked divorce. And number two, we must remember where they are. And this is the area that John the Baptist ministered. This is the area where that was ruled by Herod Antipas. We remember from earlier that Herod Antipas was a wicked man. He was married, but he started lusting after his brother's wife. And therefore, he decided to take his brother's wife, and he married her. Of course, this led to his encounter with John the Baptist. And so we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, just a few pages back, the story of John the Baptist. "For it was Herod Antipas, which was the son of Herod the Great, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not." So she didn't like John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was considered a righteous man. And so Herod was scared to put him to death. And Herodias couldn't figure out what to do with John the Baptist. Here he was preaching against this marriage. Say, look, you can't take your brother's wife and then marry her. It's wrong, right? And so he's saying this to the king, and the king threw him in prison. Of course, we know the rest of the story is that Herodias' daughter Herod's stepdaughter did a dance for the king, and the king made a foolish decision and made her a bad promise, and John the Baptist's head ended up on a platter. When John confronted the divorce and the life of Herod and Herodias, it cost him his life. This is really clever thinking on behalf of the Pharisees and the scribes, thinking this plan up. How can we get Jesus? I know. They're in the territory of Herod. We know how he feels about divorce. They're probably right down the street from where John the Baptist was imprisoned, where he was beheaded. And they thought, just maybe we can get Jesus to say the same thing that John said, and this can raise up the anger of Herod and Herodias again, and Jesus will be beheaded as well. And so we see this conflict, we see this tension. The Pharisees are here to test Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? How did Jesus respond? Well, it says that he answered him, verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." So Jesus doesn't avoid the question. He asked them, "What did Moses say?" He went right through their customs and their traditions and the teachings of the rabbis. He went through their social behavior. And he went straight to the Word of God. And they answered Jesus, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And so the Pharisees were focused on a controversial surrounding the proper interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house." And so this is the only Old Testament passage that explicitly discusses divorce. And it is in these very words that the controversy lays. It taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found something indecent about her. So obviously the burning question is, right, what does something indecent mean? Well, there are two schools of thought related to this question. There is the more liberal school, the Hillel school. And this taught that a man could divorce his wife virtually from any cause. So throughout this time, throughout the history up to this point where Jesus is, many people have struggled with the interpretation of what Deuteronomy 24 meant. What was the indecency, some indecency in her. I'll get it right sooner or later. And so the rabbis came and they formed two different thoughts. Rabbi Hillel, he said that you could divorce for any cause. It referred to anything a woman did that embarrassed, that disgraced, or merely displeased her husband. He could divorce her. Just give her a certificate of divorce. So, if a wife burned your dinner, out. If you find her talking to another man, no good. If she said anything negative about your mother, gone. Or if you just find someone else you prefer. I mean, permission for divorce. The more conservative view was the Shammai school, and it held a man could divorce his wife only for infidelity. Anything less than that was not grounds for divorce. And so Jesus asked this question, and they respond. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus responds to that. He says in verse 5, and he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this command." Moses' words were not to give ultimate freedom for divorce. They were actually a divine compromise because of human hardness of heart. It's because of our hardened heart, our sinful nature, that Moses had to give this permission. But what does the Scripture say about divorce? Notice the language in verse 4 where it says Moses allowed divorce. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. The Word of God never commands anyone to divorce. God hates divorce. The reason divorce happens is because of the hardness of our hearts. Maybe the offending party may seek a divorce because of a hard heart that needs to receive forgiveness. Maybe the innocent party seeks a divorce because they are a hardness of heart and not willing to extend forgiveness. But this is not a legitimate excuse for divorce. And actually what Jesus is saying is what Moses wrote, the fact that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is actually a condemnation of sin. And so Jesus makes it clear in verse 6, really, that he looked beyond the contemporary debate that was going on at the time on divorce, and he points them back to the very beginning. So he took them back to God's word. What did Moses say? And the Pharisees jumped all over that, and he's like, "That's great. Let's go back even further." He goes back to the very beginning. Look at verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus took them back to the very foundation of marriage in Genesis. He took them beyond the debate of Deuteronomy 24. And he pointed them to God's plan and work in creation. Genesis 1:27, which is what Jesus quotes here. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them." And so where the Pharisees were focused on their interpretation of what Moses said, Jesus takes it back to the very beginning. He focuses on the fact that God made man male and female. He created them male and female. And there's really two points that are made just in this little statement that Jesus says. First of all, it points out that marriage is God's idea. It is part of His plan for humanity from the very beginning. Marriage is a creation ordinance from God. Likewise, number two, Jesus points out from the beginning, God intended marriage to be between a man and a woman, male and female. Now, Christians, we should not try to deny homosexual couples basic civil rights, but we must stand for the God-ordained, biblical, and historical definition of marriage. It is a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. Why can we say this? Why are we not bound to the laws of Leviticus? Because this was set up from the beginning. This was before the fall. Jesus also quotes Genesis 2:24. So verse 6, we see him quoting chapter 1, verse 27. In verses 7, 8, he directly quotes chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis. And this is the Bible's most foundational statement about the nature of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so Jesus quotes this verse, and then he makes the point in verse 8, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So the point that Jesus is emphasizing here from Genesis is that marriage is a one-flesh union. Now this does, of course, refer to the sexual intimacy that is reserved for marriage. But it's much more than that. Two becoming one flesh describes a spiritual bond between a husband and a wife. It is a great bond like no other. Married people, we stay individuals, but yet we are bonded together in such a way, such an intimate way, that the two have become one flesh. We see this in children, don't we? The two are married in one flesh. Hopefully just one child, right? Then in verse 9, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus says that God joins people together in marriage. You see that there? Verse 9? Doesn't talk about us looking for somebody to marry. It doesn't tell us that we pick the person, that we decide what marriage is. Well, it says, therefore, God has joined together. And it's not just talking about Christian marriage. He's talking about all marriages. Whenever a legitimate marriage takes place, God is joining the man and woman together as one flesh. So, what does this mean? Why is this important? Well, it means that your marriage does not belong to you. It belongs to God. Getting married is not just something you do. It's something that is done to you. God joins you together. God joins couples together in marriage. And since God is the one who joins the couples together, it is only right that God has the right to separate a couple. And God separates a couple through death. Man separates a couple in divorce. But Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Divorce really is the human destruction of a divine creation. It is not God's will for marriage to end in divorce. You must not separate what God has joined together. Marriage is designed and it is meant to be permanent, a permanent lifelong commitment. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees and it corrects their misinterpretation of Moses. But there is more to be said about this certificate of divorce, this interpretation of Deuteronomy. So turn with me to Matthew 19. Hold your place there in Mark, of course. This is Matthew's account of Jesus' teaching about divorce. And so Jesus has come down, chapter 19, verse 1 in Matthew. Jesus comes down, enters Judea, and the crowds follow him. Just as Mark writes, and the Pharisees come and they test him. And then we find ourselves seeing what the Pharisees asking Jesus the same question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answers in verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read?" So he's challenging them. "Do you not know the scriptures? Have you not read your Bible? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female." And go down to verse 8. So Jesus responds to them, and the Pharisees answer the question about Moses. In verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And so we see Matthew adds that little part. We also see this in the Sermon on the Mount, the same words, except for sexual immorality, in Matthew chapter 5. And so Jesus is in this debate with the Pharisees, and he's upholding the sanctity of marriage and how it is God's gift, and it was God's design and his plan. But he gives one ground for divorce here. And so verse 9 is what is called the exception clause. "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So sexual immorality applies to all kinds of sexual sins. But here, in this context, it refers to marital infidelity. It violates the one flesh union. And when it happens, God mercifully grants the victim of adultery permission to divorce. There is only one other ground for divorce, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you real quick. 1 Corinthians 7:15. And it says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Outside of desertion of an unbelieving spouse, the only time God permits divorce is sexual immorality, is when adultery has been committed. All divorces are the result of sin. But Jesus says that it is not a sin if a person seeks divorce when his or her mate has committed sexual immorality. But notice the exception clause here, it permits a person to divorce. It does not command it. There can be repentance. There can be forgiveness, as difficult as it may be. It can happen. We see this with God Himself. Turn with me, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, Old Testament, right after Isaiah. Jeremiah 3, verses 6. It's on page 711 in my Bible, if that helps you at all. Example of God's forgiveness, God's patience with Israel is exhausted. Verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? So she is Israel. Israel is commonly known as the bride of Christ, much like the church, right? Have you not seen what she did? The faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that all the for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with Judah, or sent her away with a decree of divorce. Verse 8, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Now, of course, this is righteous in God, you know, the way that God does this, and this is, but this shows us, right, that God Himself was offering a decree of divorce to Israel for their adulteries. I had sent them away with decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. So Judah didn't learn her lesson from the rest of the Israelites. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stone and tree. And so God has had enough. Israel has rebelled against God over and over again, has broken their covenant over and over again. Israel, being the bride of God, has committed adultery, running to the other pagan gods and marrying other pagan spouses. God has had enough. But even with that, look at verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And so God is offering His grace and His mercy. As bad as Israel was being, the adulteries, this was not just one time. God still offered forgiveness. God is a God of rescuing grace. He is a God of restoring grace. The God who has saved your life can also save your marriage. Let's go back to our text in Mark. So there is an exception clause that permits a person to divorce for this particular reason, but it's not a command. So what happens if you get a divorce without biblical grounds? If you're outside of these two reasons, or these two grounds? Well, in verse 11 and 12 of our text, chapter 10 of Mark, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if he divorces her husband and marries another, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus calls remarriage for such a person adultery. If you divorce outside of the biblical means, the biblical grounds, then Jesus says that it is adultery. It is considerate that you are still married when you go and marry someone else. With that said, I do not believe that this marriage remains in a continual state of adultery before God. I'm here to tell you, church, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It is not the unforgivable sin. You can repent and begin again. So what do you do if you fall in this category of verse 11 and 12? If you find yourself divorcing perhaps before you were a Christian or before you knew better and just for your own reasons or for reasons you thought were valid, but now you see that Jesus, the Scripture does not point to the fact that they are valid. What do you do? What do you do if you fall in this category? Repent. Mike Hughes' favorite verse, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, that's good news, isn't it, church? Receive God's forgiveness through the blood and righteousness of Christ, then remain in that marriage and be faithful in that marriage. God designed a marriage to be a total, intimate, lifelong commitment. If you think it is okay to divorce because you are unhappy, or you have problems, or the thrill is gone, then you should not get married. So, what should our response be to Jesus' answer to the question on divorce? Well, I believe that we can respond in two ways. One, we should hate divorce. As Christians, as believers, we should hate divorce. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual, immoral, and adulterous. God honors marriage. And so should we. We should uphold the sanctity of marriage. And we should only divorce on the grounds that Jesus has laid out for us, that God has permitted. But this is really only something that we can expect from Christians, from the church. We cannot expect those outside, those non-believers, to react to this way. It is normal to get a divorce. So normal that when couples go through a divorce, friends greet them and say, welcome to the club. But as the church, as Christians, as those that love Christ, we must obey Christ. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We must let our emotions not override our mind on this. We see what Jesus says. So the church must be a believing community that hates divorce. We cry. We are. It's with a heavy heart that we hear about divorce. The breaking up of something that God Himself put together. That was number one. Number two, I have here that we should love divorced people. I know many pastors are out there that think differently on this, and as far as how they view divorce and how they view divorced people, some who have been divorced can't even serve in a church. Obviously, I do not believe the Scripture say that. And so when people are going through a divorce or have been divorced, we should love them. Divorce does happen. And it happens in the church. And it happens to good people. And it happens to couples you would never think it would happen to. It happens to people that have done everything they know to do to make their marriage work. So we, as Christians, as the church, we must refrain from self-righteous judgmentalism. We must exercise our dealings with those who have struggled with this, who have gone through this. And as we do, as we comfort them, as we walk through something with divorce with them, we should realize that all of us are adulterers at heart. All of us struggle with sin. And so we must endeavor through to share the suffering of those devastated by divorce. We should love them. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of God, of Christ." We are to bear one another's burdens with our hearts, our hands, our homes. It is our Christian duty, and it is our privilege. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for this day, this morning that we've had together, this time of fellowship that we've had together. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've told us what we need to know to live in a place of your blessing. I pray that you bless all marriages. Pray that you bless the marriages in this congregation, in this church. And I pray that the Holy Spirit just diminishes all conflicts that go on in sinful lives. We are all fallen. We are all sinful people. And it is only by your Spirit that we can get through the hardships that come with a married life. I pray that you give us strength and patience. I pray that you give us all that we need to truly enjoy this union that you have established, that you have designed. And I pray that you use the marriages in this church to be examples for generations to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word in song?